I trust you've had a good day today. At least the weather was certainly in our favor, wasn't it? Boy, this is a humdinger. And for those of you who may be a little new to Colorado, this is very typical for October 14th. That's right. Right on through January, we had a three-weeks conference here in January. And two of the 3 weeks in the afternoon, the fellows went out and played volleyball. It's warm, we had to take their shirts off. It's really great. That's Colorado Springs. I was coming home just a couple weeks ago from overseas, and I remember the spot because I never flown as far north as Greenland before, which is really Whiteland if you ever flown over it. It's all white. But I got thinking of all the places I have been, where would I like to settle down above all else? Well, I just wanted two places. It wouldn't be too bad living in Switzerland. But I thought, no better than Colorado Springs. I love Colorado. Of course, you have to love the mountains, too. And I do. And so I'm really delighted that we have our headquarters here in Colorado Springs. I don't know whether you folk know, but it's really Jim Rayburn's fault that we're here. Jim Rayburn and the Young Life Campaign, they got their first ranch just south of town, Star Ranch. And we had a headquarters in Los Angeles. So we came out here for a couple summers and had some conferences at their ranch. And Doss Trotman said to Jim, would you start looking around? So he did, and we found a spot out north of town that we were interested in that's now part of the Air Academy, Pine Valley. And so Doss Trotman came by here to see what it looked like in the winter, and lo and behold, found that this place was for sale, and promptly forgot about Pine Valley and his 27 acres as compared to the 800 we have down here. And we're just very, very grateful for this spot. And it's been a real joy to us to just be part of the community here of Colorado Springs. And a time like this, a conference like this, gives us an opportunity to share the Glen with you folk. And that's the purpose for which we have it. Since we moved here, we bought it in fall of 1953, moved here in May of 1954. A lot has happened in our work. A lot of people have come and gone. Anywhere 600, 700, 800, 900 people a summer here for conferences. I guess since that time we've had 600 or 700 trainees here. In fact, those of you who come out here on occasion, you know what a turnover we have. I sometimes walk up to a person and say, well, my name's Lauren Sanney. Are you visiting here? Well, I've been here for 3 months now. One of the trainees. Then our overseas work, we are operating in 17 countries overseas. In the last 5 or 6 years, our overseas work has doubled as far as our overseas personnel is concerned. And so it's been very wonderful indeed. Well, tonight it's my privilege to cap off the day, and I'm sure you've got a notebook full of notes, and some of you feel that, I don't know, I've gotten about all I can handle here in this 24 hours, at least to get applied. So it's my privilege to try to cap things off, to needle us into a little action. Well, I can't do that, but I trust the Spirit of God through His Word will help to bring to focus some of the things that we have been thinking about and listening to and talking about the last 24 hours. So I've taken as a text tonight a very familiar passage, at least to me, and I think to many of you, Ezekiel 22:30. Ezekiel 22:30. I probably should have looked for a little more obscure text because this one can get used quite often, but it fits exactly what I want to say. So we'll take this tonight, Ezekiel 22:30. It's there, unless they just keep looking. Page 1057 in my Bible. God speaking here, He says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I like to begin tonight where I began last night, with the man with the one arm that I told you about meeting on the trade. And how this prosperous man who, as he said, made more money by accident than his five brothers made on purpose, was carrying around in his heart this heavy load and burden. And unashamedly asked me and led the way to kneel down in his compartment and ask if I'd pray for him and for his family. And I like to go clear around the world, just about halfway around, and just tell you another little story and just put the two together. There's a young Hindu by the name of Chandu. Parents wealthy, well-educated young man. Father died. And a few years later, his mother planned a pilgrimage around the various Hindu holy spots throughout India. And she took her young son Chandu along. And after he had spent about 3 months going around all these famous spots, the holy places in Hinduism around India, they got back to their home, which was in Karachi in Pakistan. Chandu said to his mother, "Mother, I greatly appreciate the trip. I greatly appreciate it, Mother. But it didn't satisfy me down inside. I am less satisfied than when we started." And she said, "Son, it didn't satisfy me either. But our books tell us that we do get some help and blessing from having visited these places." But this young man continued his quest. And he began to study one religion and then another. And there was a young friend of his who was a Christian who had gone to the hospital with some eye difficulty, and they were to have this eye removed. So this young Hindu went one evening to visit his friend the night before the operation was to take place. And there they were talking together, and Chandu said to his friend, "Would you like me to read to you?" And the Christian said, "I certainly would." And he picked up, he said, his New Testament and said, "Would I like you to read from here?" "Well, where would you like me to read?" So he had him turn over to John chapter 14, and this young Hindu began to read to him. And he got down to verse 14, where Jesus said, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." This young Hindu, Chandu, turned to the young Christian who was in his bed, and he said, "Do you say that this person, Jesus, is the Son of God?" "Yes." "You say that he spoke this?" "Yes." "Well, then why don't we ask him to heal your eye and save it?" "Because it's," he said here, "if he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." The Christian said, "All right." So they got down on their knees beside the bed and they began a prayer meeting, the Hindu and the Christian. It was later in the night, in fact in the early morning, and they had continued in prayer and talked in between, that this young Hindu received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And the Hindu turned to the Christian, the ex-Hindu now, and he said, "God tonight has given me my spiritual sight. And he's going to give you your physical sight too." When the day came, the doctor came to make some final test, and whatever the instrument was that was supposed to test the pressure or whatever it is, he couldn't believe it. He sent for another instrument. Came back, checked it again. He said, "No, we can't make this operation today." And this gentleman has both eyes today, and this is years later. And this young ex-Hindu, Chandu Ray, is one of the leading Christians, I think, of Pakistan, who has led many dozens of people to Christ. Here's a fellow on the train, well-dressed, everything fine, but a heart that is heavy. Clear halfway around the world. What about the heathen, we say? A Hindu. Well-educated, visit all their holy spots, but a heartache and dissatisfied down inside. In both cases, a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I'd like you to do tonight is just take these two, one in the west, one in the east, halfway around the world, and multiply those two by thousands, by millions, and you have the need in the world tonight. Just multiply them, and you have the need in the world tonight. Let's bring it a little closer to home. This noon we sat down to lunch and we looked out our kitchen window at the neighborhood. We live down here in the Pleasant Valley. My wife said, "You ever think about the neighbors here and think of the families throughout our whole neighborhood and wonder in this house and that house and that house if they're happy? Have you ever done that?" Tonight when you drive home and you drive up your street, and by the time you come within 2 blocks, ask yourself that question. As you drive by the homes, maybe some nice homes and all the rest, are they really happy? If they follow the national average, 1 out of 10 will need psychiatric help for emotional problems. 1 out of 20 will spend some time in a mental institution. And what the average is here, I don't know, but 1 out of 4, their home will break up in your neighborhood. So we can talk about the man on the train, we can talk about the Hindu right around in India, but how about the people within a block or 2 block radius of where you and I live? There's a gap today. A spiritual gap, a great need. And God is looking for men that He can use to fill it. Whether it be on that train, or whether it be in India, or whether it be in your neighborhood. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me. The spiritual gap. But I found none. But the particular burden and point of my message is this. That there is the need, and it's on every hand, and people are open today to the preaching of the gospel as they have not been in many years. This is a wonderful day for getting out the gospel message. It is. So a lot of people, they say, people are so hard. I don't recall in the last 15 years talking to anyone that, as far as I knew, was upset with me because I approached them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I take it back, with the exception of one. And I don't think that the negative attitude is on the part of the people. It's on our part. We're the ones who presuppose a negative response. We just have a great big mass inferiority complex that people just aren't going to receive this message. But why can't we go to people with the assurance down deep and conviction that this is God's message to man? This is the thing that meets man's need. And on what's more, we not only believe it, but we know that deep down inside, his own spirit will admit it and believe it. Why? Because we have a fifth column at work. The Holy Spirit of God, who moves into those hearts in an answer to prayer. But how are we going to meet this need? Well, I think what we ought to do, the first thing we ought to do is get a committee together, don't you? Why, don't you know that heaven is going to be a museum made up of committee meeting notes? In fact, with all the committees we have, we're going to have to enlarge heaven. Well, the thing to do, you see, here is a man, this man on the way to Jericho, fell among thieves, the Lord Jesus told, and the robbers left him by the side of the road, naked and half dead. And so along came the Levite, and he looked at him and he saw him, so what did he do? He passed by on the other side, and he may have gone on into town to call a committee together as to what to do about people who are wounded alongside the road. And what do? We've got people all around us that need the gospel, and we get all kinds of committees, we have all kinds of talks, we have all kinds of conferences on what we ought to do to these poor people, but who's going there? We're master strategists. We have all the tactics. And if somebody comes to you and they say, what would you do in a case like this? We lean back and said, well, I kind of think this is the answer. And I've noticed that the people who are not in the battle, they're the ones with the answers. But the guy who's out there trying to reach these folk, he's the man he's after answers. You can tell a lot about how much a person is doing of this by how sure he is of himself. But God is looking for somebody. Not a method, not some principle, not some plan, not some talk, not some strategy. I sought for a man that would get out there in that gap. And whenever there's a need, I want us to get this clear. God is not looking for anybody's ideas. We get the idea, say, well, look at that businessman. He goes to our church. Is he ever sharp? Boy, look at that business. He just spots with ideas. He has more ideas than a dog has fleas. What a man. If he was just dedicated to the Lord, how we could use that brain for Christ. God doesn't need his ideas. You know that? God is not looking for his ideas. Why? God has ideas of his own that he's looking for somebody to carry them out. It isn't an idea many needs. It's obedient servants he's looking for. How do I know? Well, take Acts 13:22 for instance. It says, and when he had removed him, that is Saul, King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's what God's looking for. A man after his own heart. And what characterizes a man after the heart of God? Who will fulfill all God's will. Who will simply say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then carry out God's ideas. God looks for a man or a woman. He looks for a person. You know, this is that's an obvious thing, but I don't know of many things that we miss more in Christian work than this point that I'm trying to bring out right now. We do not instinctively think of people. We instinctively think of plans and methods and programs and schemes. Don't we? Sure, when the Sunday school attendance is down, what do we do? Well, what do you do? What did you do last time? You got a committee together and try to figure out some scheme, some contest, some plan, some program to send up balloons, you know, or get a gimmick of some kind, get the tracks out to get more people out. I wonder if we're ever in our heads that maybe the answer is better teachers. Possibility. God looks for a person. That's where he starts. I like John 1, verse 6. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. You think you might have 5 minutes to spare sometime this next week? If you can get 5 minutes, just some quiet 5 minutes, take 5 minutes to think about that verse, will you? You ever take whole 5 minutes to think about one verse? There was a man sent from God. You just have to think about the great and mighty God who created heaven and earth. And here on this little speck of mud, here we all live, and down here one man. That man was sent from God. A very specific man. With a person, a specific being. His name was John. That's God's plan, you see. In your neighborhood, there's a man sent from God. His name is Paul. Her name is Mary. His name is Lauren. His name is George. Somehow or other, we get the idea that there is somebody in our neighborhood and in our town, so we don't know what their name is or who they are, but hope somehow or other this work is going to get done. God looks for a man or a woman, a person, before he looks for anything else. Oh, you know, we look for a church building. Well, if we had a nice sanctuary, wouldn't that be nice? Oh, people would all come. But you know, it doesn't look so shabby, really, when it comes right down to it. And our choir's been low. If we had a better choir and a terrific choir master, that would do it. Do you find that anywhere? If you find a chapter and verse on that, will you let me know? I know this, in the temple in the Old Testament, God says, a day you forsake me and start disobeying me, I'm going to tear this place down. He doesn't have any use for buildings. He's concerned about people. And buildings are only a tool out there on the end. It's people he's concerned about. You take this matter of the importance of a man. I was reading the other day that Kettering, this inventor, said that inventions are not made in laboratories. Discoveries are not made in laboratories. They're made in some person's mind. Somebody's mind. And the laboratory is only the tool, the equipment. But they don't solve problems. It's somebody. You say, oh, what about the UNIVAC? Still take somebody. You look up and you see a vapor trail and there's a Boeing 707. Wow, what a wonderful plane to fly in, huh? This guy somehow, he's kind of settled back in these Boeing. I love them. That existed in somebody's mind. You go out there and see the San Francisco Bay Bridge and there it is. But before it ever existed there, it existed in some man's mind. We talk about missiles. We talk about anti-missile missiles. And well, these complex things, but they're only pieces of stuff put together. Somebody is behind it. You know, you can see the, what do you call it, the deal of the astronauts go up in the little capsule. I enjoy looking at the capsule, but you know what I'd rather do? Sit down with the guy who thought it out. That's who I'd like to meet. Because that thing didn't put itself together. A man, somebody. Andrew Carnegie was a canny Scot who built quite an industrial empire. And he is supposed to have said this. He said, you can take all my factories. You can take all my financing. Take away all the customers. Take away everything I've got. But leave me my men and I'll build it all again. Why, if you want to just have a recent illustration of the power of one person, all you have to do is look at the front page of Newsweek magazine a few days after Dag Hammarskjöld was killed, with the lightning showing splitting the United Nations right down the middle. Well, we've got charters, we've got beautiful charters, they got buildings, they got all kinds of things. But all of this fell at Kingly, how much it revolved and revolved around and concerned a man. Just one man. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stem the gap. Well, let's see. I kind of follow my outline up a little bit here. I'll summarize it by saying that men are God's method. People. Now, there are certain kinds of people. Now, there are a lot of things I could say about the kind of man that God's looking for, but I have three things to mention. And I get it from Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Now, in my own mind, what this means is that here's the line, here's a gap in it, and the enemy is pouring through like a flood. And God is looking for somebody to get out here and stem the tide. So what kind of a man or woman or person is he looking for? First of all, somebody who knows that there's a war on. Somebody who knows there's a battle going. George and I sat in a home in Europe, a Christian home. Very nice, very pleasant, warmly received, and all the rest. And we were talking about Berlin and all. And the fellow said, well, what could we do? I mean, the Russians could be here in 8 hours, occupy us. Nothing we could do. So, that's it. And he and his wife left early, couldn't come to the conference because they had to get over to one of these automobile races, you know, stock cars, cross country, the rally they call them. Well, I don't know if they know there's a war on. And I'm not talking about a war with communism. I'm talking about a spiritual war. And the sad thing is that this world is filled with Christians unlike that don't even know that there's a battle going on. Do you know that we have plenty of Christians in the world to reach the rest of the world if we can only get them out in the battle? Plenty. But if we can only get them to work. I spent 7 years with the Graham team, as some of you know, trying to recruit personal workers from churches. And I found that we would average less than 2 qualified personal workers per cooperating church in the average city. I've told some of you how some years ago, in order to try to recruit personal workers, we got on the phone to call all the churches and sent letters up and gotten very poor response. And I called up one church and the secretary answered and she said, would you describe the kind of a person again that you're looking for? I said, well, yes, it's someone who knows Christ as Savior and who is able to sit down with the Bible and help another person come to know Christ as their Savior. She said, oh, I think we had someone like that in our church once. But they left. You wonder why, huh? Do you remember the story of Gideon? Of course you do. I like to think of the story of Gideon on a situation like this. You remember that here was Gideon and he had 32,000 people and around the mountains surrounded them were the Midianites, the enemy. And of course Israel was concerned. And the Lord said unto Gideon, well, the people that are with you are too many, 32,000. Said, I want you to stand up before all these people and you tell them, all those who are fearful and afraid, you can head for home. So he told them this, all of you who are fearful, faint heart, you can go home. and 22,000 people headed home. They left him with 10,000. And the Lord said, well, that's still too many. I think the point is, it wasn't the kind he could use, for one thing. He said, I'll test them down by the water. So get all the people down by the river here and have them take a drink. And so some of them got down on all fours, got down their knees, hands and knees, put their face down, drank. And then it says, and some of them lapped like a dog. It says the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to the mouth, were 300. In other words, I get the idea, they got down on one knee and took the water out and lapped it out of their hand. And the other 9,700 got down on hands and knees and put their face down in the water and really soaked it out. The Lord said, let the 9,700, they can go home, and the 300, they're the ones I can use. Why do you suppose he picked them that way? Can you imagine, with the enemy around the mountain, just right around here, a more awkward position than down on all fours with your face in the water? Well, these people didn't know there was a war on. They were so good, they forgot their battle. But the 300, they got down here where they could keep their eye on the Midianites in the hills. The Bible says we're to walk circumspectly. That means watching all around. Because we're in a battle, there's an enemy, and he's on the alert. There's a battle. It's between Christ and Satan, between light and darkness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, we're getting all excited about communism. I think we ought to learn more about communism. But communists are not our enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Let's get excited about the devil and darkness and his kingdom. Let's get excited about that. Because Congo, West Berlin, and East Berlin, and South Vietnam. What is this? These are all simply surface outcroppings of the real battle that's going on, which is a spiritual one. And God is looking for men and women to stand in the gap to get into the battle. That's what he's looking for. So that's the first thing. We've got to know there's a war on. But we forget there's a war on. We get down on all fours, facing the water, forget all about the enemy. And secondly, then, we know if we're going to be in a battle, we have to pay the price of preparedness, getting equipped for it. And one of the cleverest tricks of the devil, and he's been at it ever since Genesis 3, is described for us in 1 Samuel 13. You don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you here. Now there was no smith found throughout all the lands of Israel. You know that, you know there were smiths that were Jews, did you? Oh, that's a blacksmith. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. I'll give you a little time there if you want to. It's been a long, hard day, hasn't it? May I start again the third time here? Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines, who at this time had subjugated the Israelites, had said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines and sharpened every man his share, his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet had they a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people. Pretty clever, wasn't it? We'll say that they don't have any weapons, no swords. So in the day of battle, they're weaponless. And that is precisely, I think, one of the greatest reasons that so few Christians get into the battle, is because they're weaponless. And what is the weapon? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How long has it been since you have really seriously went at this business of committing Scripture to memory so you'd have some portions ready for people with a needy heart? Or since you really sought to get prepared and to pay the price of whatever it costs to get ready so we'd have the Word of God available to the Holy Spirit in the day of battle? Well, if we don't have the weapon, if we don't have the Word of God available, then when the day of spiritual struggle comes, either on our own lives or seeking to minister with somebody else, the outcome is a foregone conclusion because we're weaponless. You know what absolutely this knocks me out? I get to churches sometimes and I get up and speak on Sunday morning. I've been asked to preach. I say, would you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10? And I expect to see heads go down and leaves to rustle. But no heads go down, no leaves rustle. Why? No Bibles. I just can't feature it. Not even a Bible in church. Maybe they haven't had need for them in that church before. I don't know. It seems to me that any Christian that really expects to be used of God would have some portion of the Scripture with him at all times, except maybe the shower. But he'd have some of the Word of God with him. I mean, do we expect to be used or do we not? Apparently we do not, because we don't, not prepared. Neither with a portion of the Word nor a knowledge of where to turn if we do get the opportunity. And the facts are, we say, oh, I'd like to witness. We would not. No, we're just kidding ourselves, that's all. And the weeks have gone by, and the months have gone by, and the years have gone by, and we still haven't done anything about it. You say, why are you talking so rough with us? Well, if you don't need it, you'll enjoy it. If you do, you might not like it. I don't know. We've got to get to know this book. We got to commit some Scripture to memory. Did you meet in the class this morning on Scripture memory? When are you going to get started on it? I'll guarantee you this. And when it comes to Scripture memory and when it comes to quiet time for prayer, the circumstances will rarely ever be just right. You'll have unexpected relatives. You'll have to work overtime. The kids will get sick. There'll be everything under the sun. The circumstances will never be just right so we can finally get at it. Why? Because the Philistines saw to it that the Israelites had no sword or spear. So in the day of battle, they were weaponless. Satan will see to it that this and that and the other, and even legitimate things, are used to keep us from having a utilitarian grasp of the Bible, so that in the day of battle, either personal spiritual struggle or the day of ministry to somebody else, we're weaponless. I trust it. Well, here's what I trust your experience will be. I heard of a person who said they would go to a conference like this and they get the little pitcher filled up with water. Then they'd go and pour out a little in this testimony, pour out a little bit more to this person, and pour out a little in this service here, and pretty soon their pitcher was empty, and they have to go to another series of meetings or another conference. Get their little pitcher filled up again. And then one time they went to a conference, and instead of going home with a pitcher full of water, you guessed it, they went home with the well. You can go home with the well. Here it is. Just get into it. Go home with the well. We must pay the price of preparedness. It'll cost something, that's all. How much time do you spend watching TV a week? How much time do you spend reading the daily newspaper? If some of us spend as much time in the Bible as we spend in the daily newspaper, it would revolutionize our lives. Always say, well, I better not get on scripture memory. I had an illustration I was going to use here. But let me, you know, some people say, oh, I can't memorize scripture. Listen, if you can find your way home tonight unaided, you can memorize scripture. I have heard people say, I can't memorize. You know, ladies say, I can't memorize. And then tomorrow they'll go uptown shopping and meet somebody on the street corner and they'll talk for a half hour. And then that night the lady will come home and she'd say to her husband, you know, I met so-and-so today. She had a beautiful outfit. She'll describe it in detail. And then she can repeat that half hour conversation almost verbatim. Or here's a businessman. He's in the lumber business. He picks up a newspaper, sees an article how the price of lumber is going up. He remembers it. I pick up the same newspaper and I don't remember it. Because I'm not interested right now in the price of lumber. If I was building a house or something, I might be. So let's ask God to give us an interest in it. What kind of a man is God looking for? One who knows there's a battle on. One who will pay the price of preparation. And then, thirdly, who will get out into that battle. What is the objective of war? Those of you around the Glen know this has been a favorite theme of mine this last year. What is the objective of war? It's to engage the enemy army and the enemy's forces and defeat them. I told a number about a book I read last year called Lincoln and His Generals. And he had one general who was obsessed with the idea of capturing Richmond, Virginia. The only difficulty was that the Confederate Army was not in Richmond, Virginia. And had he captured Richmond, Virginia, which happened to be the capital of the Confederacy, the Confederate Army would still have been free to fight. So what's the objective of capturing Richmond? That's only real estate. But I think a lot of us are like this. We never really have engaged the enemy in combat, in battle. We're just occupying real estate. How long since we've actually spent 15 minutes in prayer for your non-Christian friends or neighbors? Do you know that's where the battle begins? In fact, prayer is not preparation for our ministry. Prayer is our ministry. And really come to grips with the spiritual struggle. Why is it that an otherwise very sharp, keen businessman has such mixed up ideas about the gospel? You'd say, how could such a fine man be so confused? Well, the scripture says, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. It's a spiritual battle. So it begins on our knees in prayer and to behalf of that person. Or how long since we've actually put on our hat and coat and actually gone out in an evening and torn ourselves away from the home to go out and call on somebody with the idea of looking for an opportunity to share a testimony or to leave a word. Or if nothing else, to at least take a sufficient interest in them to show our friendship if we don't say anything about the Lord, so that we have a friendship established towards the day when we do want to. Because if we don't sow, how are we going to reap? I remember some years ago, I was praying about my sister. And I know the Lord doesn't talk like this, but this is the way it came to me. It's as if he said, well, to me, Lauren, why don't you shut up? How long since you've written to her? Now, I just said a moment ago, prayer is where you start. That's right. But real prayer, then, ought to say, well, Lord, if you want to use me and my mouth and my feet, okay, I'm ready. Oh, sure, maybe my heart beats like a trip hammer. But I'll go nevertheless. I wish some of you could meet my brother, Leonard. He didn't have too much use for Christian things in the Navigators in the early years. One reason was that some of my well-meaning friends would say to him, he's my younger brother, if he wasn't just walking the straight and narrow like they thought, they'd say, huh, what do you think your brother would think of you? Sure helped, you know. Well, the last couple of years, the Lord has gotten a hold of my brother. It has been tremendous. Ron Ortley was telling me, he's still going gung-ho out there in California. My brother and his wife came here in June to visit us. It was July. They'd never been here, so I brought him onto the glen, and I said, now over here is there's the pink house. We've got so many acres of lawn. Yeah, I said, it's nice. He said, when does the next meeting begin? We'd drive along and said, now there's the castle. Now that was the little schoolhouse out there in front. He said, yes, that is interesting, isn't it? He said, you know, if you can't get it, I've got a fellow I can't get beyond the B races. What do you do next? He wasn't concerned about the castle, the lawns, or anything else. He wanted to know, how do you get these people going? It was a great challenge to me. Out in the battle. Out in the battle. Out in the battle. So God's looking for men and women of this kind. Well, see, that's great. Yes, sir, I know something like that. I really do. You ought to see our pastor. He's our man. Well, it just happens tonight I'm not talking about your pastor. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about laymen and women. Did you know that the New Testament was not written to seminary students? It was written to ordinary folk like you and me. We somehow or other get the idea that the New Testament is so complicated and so deep, why certainly that must have been written to theological students. No. And it was written to everyday folk who made their living in one thing or another, fishing, tent making, agriculture, whatever it may be. And well, why has God given us pastors? Why has God given us ministers? Ephesians 4 said that God has given us some people who are specialists, who are gifted for this purpose, to teach the people who sit in the pew how to do the ministry. You know who's to do the work of the ministry? The layman. That's as clear on the nose in my face, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. We somehow or other get the idea that we are to get together as a group of laymen and put the money in the plate, hire the man that he'll do the ministry. When he's to be like the foreman in the machine shop who doesn't do the work, he gets others to do it. He'll show them how and he'll teach them, but it's their job to do it. You remember here in Acts 6, the choosing of the seven men. It said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And what would a good Baptist call those seven men? Deacons, huh? For what purpose? Well, they had some administrative problems. But you know what thrills me? They picked these seven men, laymen, for administrative work. But do you know that most of the next chapter of the book of Acts is given over by the Holy Spirit to one of these, Stephen, the first martyr, and that mighty powerful message that he preached?
Do you know that most of the next that chapter in Acts, the 8th chapter, is given over to that great example of personal evangelism, Philip? Another layman?
What I'm saying is that if we could just get people to work, I think the greatest single need today in Christendom is a spiritually qualified laity. People who know there's a battle on, they'll pay the price of spiritual preparedness and prayer and the study of the Word, and thirdly, who get out in the battle. Well, I've talked about a long day, and I'm making it longer, apparently. I got one more verse of Scripture for you. John 17:6. I'd like to just narrow this down now to a real sharp point of what you and I can do and what we ought to do tomorrow, or maybe yet tonight. Here the Lord Jesus in his prayer says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. The Lord Jesus felt that this little band of men to whom he ministered were his God-given men. They were specially given to him as his responsibility. Out of all the people in the world, he says, I have manifested thy name unto this group of men. Now tonight we talked about the world, about all the way around to India. But out of all this world, God has given each one of us our own particular little world for whom we are each responsible. Now, I was over in, when I was in Europe just in September, and I spoke in Sweden and Holland, some of these places, I used this illustration. I'd say, how many of you heard of so-and-so? And I'd name one of my neighbors back here at home. I won't do it here, but I'd name one of them. George remembers, and I'd say, how many have ever prayed for so-and-so? No hands went up. I said, well, I'd be surprised if you did, because, see, this person is one of my neighbors back home. And, of course, they thought that was kind of funny. I'd ask if they'd prayed for him. I said, why have you never prayed for them? Well, you never heard of them. Have I prayed for them? I certainly have. Why? Because I have a responsibility for my neighbors in a way that the people in Holland do not. Isn't that true? Because that's my little world. But then I said, look, but you also have some people who live next door to you, and you are responsible to God for them in a way that I am not. So, are you manifesting his name to your little world? Now, I don't want to pick on the Presbyterians, so I'm just going to use illustrations, though, of two Presbyterian elders. I almost have to give my illustration right. But I think when I get all through, you won't be unhappy with me. At the Billy Graham Crusade in Seattle, a businessman, came forward one night and received Christ as his Savior. The following Sunday night, he went to a church, and after the service, he walked up to the leading elder in this church. And he said to him, did you hear I received Christ last week out at the meeting at the football field? The elder said, yes, I heard that you did, and I was delighted to hear it. And the man looked at the elder, this businessman, and he said, how long have you and I been associated in business? The elder thought for a moment. He said, 23 years, I believe. And the man said to the elder, have you known Christ as your Savior all those 23 years? He said, yes, yes I have. And the man said, I don't remember you ever talking to me about Christ during those years. And the man didn't say anything. The elder didn't say anything. And the man went on and he said, you know, I have thought very highly of you.
In fact, I have thought so highly of you that I felt that if any man could be as fine a man as you and not be a Christian, then I didn't need to be one either. See what had happened? He had manifested a good life, had he not? But he had not taken the added step and manifested the name of the one who enabled him to live that kind of a life. The name of Jesus Christ. Now, the first step is to manifest a good life. But we also must take the second. To manifest the name of the one who enabled us.
In Greensboro, North Carolina, this is another Graham Crusade illustration. A man came to a meeting. He was an elder in this particular church. And as he listened, he realized that everything was fine except one thing. He had never been born again. And so when Mr. Graham gave the invitation, he felt, well, I can do this right in my seat. And he did. He received Christ while he was there in his seat. And it was real to him. Then as the invitation went on, he thought, well, maybe I ought to just go forward for a public confession. He thought, well, no, I don't have to. After all, I've done it here, and I know this is it. It just seemed real to me. And besides, I'm an elder down there in the church, and what would people think if they saw me go forward? Well, when that thought entered his mind, he knew, he said, that I had a struggle. But he didn't respond. Next night. Then he stayed away from the meetings. And this thing became a tremendous thing to him, a point of issue. Was he willing to make a public confession? Oh, but I can't. Well, I'm well known as a businessman around this town. And besides, I'm a leading man in the church. So he sat on Sunday afternoon, and he knew it started at 3, and he could figure out when the invitation was being given. He could stand it any longer. He got in his car and beat it down to the meeting hall, and he got there just in time for the invitation. And he said, I started way in the back, and I walked that whole distance. And this sort of broke the back of this pride that was in him. A couple of days later, he was down at the bank. And there were, oh, I suppose, 10 or 12 people waiting there in line. And some knew him, some didn't. He used his personableness that he had. He said, would you folks let me tell you something? He said, you know the meetings that are going on out here? He said, yes. He said, let me tell you something. And he told him his testimony. And this kind of a thing went on around town, this place, that place. And do you know that the next year, Ed Howell led 104 people to Christ? He just got out in the battle, admitted his need, got these things right with the Lord, and he got out into the battle. He began to manifest the name of Jesus Christ to the people who made up his world. Now then, I sought for a man or a woman among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in that near neighborhood where you live, where you work. He's looking for somebody. Not some idea, not some method, not some program, but you. You say, well, I need ideas. Yes, he'll give you those when he has you. And remember, dear friends, there's a war on. And the enemy has infiltrated beautiful Colorado Springs. And he's in our street and in our neighborhood. And we need to pay the price for spiritual preparation. If we don't, who will? To get on our knees in their behalf, to get to know this old book so we can use it. and then get out into the battle. Shall we bow for prayer? With our eyes closed and our heads bowed in prayer for a moment, you ask yourself this question: where is my little world? Who makes up my little world? And can you see them now? Could you call them by name? Do you see their faces before you right now? Before we leave this auditorium, while your heads are bowed in quiet prayer, would you pray right now for someone that makes up your little world? Whether it's a neighbor, or business associate, or contact, or relative, or some friend, let's pray for several of them right now and enter into the battle right now. Tonight. And as you're praying for them, pick somebody out, or several people, that you will covenant with the Lord to pray for every day for the next 2 weeks.